All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In this passage of Scripture, Paul the Apostle is talking about the gospel. He said, the gospel is that which has saved you. By this gospel ye are saved. It is also the gospel that I have received for my salvation. And you have received it, and you are saved unless you have believed in vain. Then he gives to them what the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel has to do with salvation. It is actually the good news of salvation. Have you ever asked yourself the question, just what is salvation after all? I wonder if I should pass out a piece of paper in this congregation and give each one of you a pencil and say, I want you to write down in your own terms what you believe salvation is. I wonder how many people could give us a scriptural definition, could actually tell us what it means to be saved. We might be surprised that people who have been in the church for years that could not give a simple definition of salvation. I'd like to point out before we go into the message that salvation is more than our being born again. Now, being born again is a definite aspect of salvation. But the individual who only sees the new birth in salvation certainly has a limited concept of what salvation is in the first place. I'd like to also point out that salvation is more than just escaping hell. I think one of the problems that confronts us today is that the average Baptist has been so preached eternal security that he feels that all he needs to do is just believe on the Lord. Now he's going to heaven. He's not going to have to go to hell. He's going to heaven. And that's all there is to salvation. But if that's all that you can see in what the Bible teaches salvation to be, then I must say that your knowledge of salvation certainly is still that which is elementary, and you are desperately in need of a study of this word salvation in the Bible. Now thank God those who are born again, thank God that those who are saved will never go to hell. I'm glad that I can stand in this pulpit and say to you that I know that my destiny is heaven. I'm not worried about going to hell. I've got some loved ones I'm concerned about, but I'm not worried about going to hell. That's the least of my thoughts. I know that my destiny is heaven. I'm thankful that I can say as Paul the Apostle, I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Thank God I have rested everything for time and eternity upon Jesus of Nazareth. I know him personally. I know that he lives in my heart. I'm not about to go to heaven. I mean, to hell. I know that heaven is my destiny. I know that I'm on the road to glory. And there's something wrong in your experience if you cannot, as a child of God, know that you belong to the Lord. But we are talking about salvation. What is salvation? In this message this morning, I want to share with you the whole spectrum of salvation. I want to start with its beginning and take it to its consummation. And anything short of this is not what the Bible teaches salvation to be. In the first place, the Bible tells us that salvation is God affectionately setting his heart upon sinners and claiming them to be his very own. God setting his heart affectionately upon sinners and claiming them to be his very own. Theologically speaking, we would call this divine election. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that this took place in eternity past. Listen to what it says in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This passage of Scripture tells us that from all eternity, God has had his heart of affection placed upon all those who experience salvation. Now, there never was a time, if you are saved, that God didn't love you. There never was a time when he started loving you. God's love for you is as old as God himself. His love is eternal. And this passage of Scripture tells us that God affectionately set his love, or his heart was set upon us, before the world was ever created, before there was ever a man to walk upon the face of the earth, and to lift his heart and his mind to heaven and say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth sets forth its handiwork. From all eternity, God has loved and does love those who become the objects of his salvation. Not only does the Bible tell us that this is true, but I'd like to make this statement before we pass on. This past week, you had the privilege of observing the ministry of Billy Graham for three nights. I noticed one night, and I don't know what he would say if you'd sit him down and talk to him personally, but I do know one night, on Thursday night, in the message that he preached on the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he faced the doctrine of election squarely, and he said that it is the elect of God that are restraining the forces of evil in the world. Now, isn't it strange that I've been preaching that for years and can't get people to listen to it? And someone comes along like Billy Graham and just mentions it, and no one seems to find fault in it. You know the reason he mentioned it, and you know the reason he preached it? Because it's the Bible. It's so. God has loved from eternity all that come unto him through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the second place, salvation is the gift of God, or the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for sinners upon the cross. I want you to pay special attention to the way that this is phrased. I said, salvation is eternal life through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood upon the cross for sinners. For theologically speaking, we would call this redemption. Redemption simply means that we have been purchased unto God, that there has been a price paid for our salvation, and that price was none other and no less than God's Son upon the cross. He willingly, lovingly, and freely gave himself for our sins upon that cross. The Bible teaches that this is a gift of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has a gift, my unsaved friend. Listen to me. God has a gift that is eternal. God has a gift that is of infinite value. God has a gift that is life everlasting. It's eternal life. And it's in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that you might believe on Jesus Christ, and that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the Son of God. Thank God that the shedding of our Lord's blood upon the cross is sufficient to redeem us from all iniquity, to buy us back to God, and enable God to own us as his very own and to treasure us throughout the ages of eternity. Notice that the Bible says that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Salvation is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood upon the cross for sinners. I'd like to point out this morning and make it clear to you that salvation is in a person. You can believe ever so much about the Bible. As the old fellow said, he believed the Bible. He believed it from kiver to kiver. He believed it from generations to revolutions. And you can believe all of that, my friend, and every doctrine set forth in the Bible. You can be as orthodox as it's possible to be and still split hell wide open in the hour of death. It is not your acceptance of a doctrine that saves you. This is where a lot of Baptists have missed the boat. A lot of Baptists are eternally secured for hell instead of heaven. They have laid hold of a doctrine and they don't know the reality of that doctrine. They don't know that salvation is in the person of the doctrine and not the doctrine itself. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. Thank God the blood cleanses, but the power of the risen Lord is salvation in the life of an individual. It's in Christ. If Jesus Christ is not a reality in your heart, if he does not live within you, you're not saved. You may believe everything the Bible teaches. May be active in this church. Could even be a leader in the church. But if you do not know that Jesus Christ is a person who lives within you, I have a right to say that you do not qualify to be called the Son of God. Paul says, I know in whom I believe. He says, I am crucified with Christ. I don't get on that. I'm going to preach on that tonight, but I'll just quote it. I am crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul knew that Christ lived in him. Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So salvation is God affectionately setting his heart upon us in eternity past. Salvation is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood upon the cross for our sins. And in the third place, the scriptures teach that salvation is the gracious act of God whereby he imparts new life and a divine nature to repentant sinners, or sinners who repent, I should say. Somebody might be following me real close theologically, so I'll reframe that. He gives divine life and a new nature to sinners who are brought they do repent. They are brought to repentance. I'd like to point out two things here in this matter. This gracious act of God whereby he imparts eternal life. Eternal life is the very life of God. And what happens in the case of an individual or in the experience of an individual when they are born again is that God actually breathes into the soul of that individual his own life. They become a partaker of the very life of God. It's eternal life because it's the life of the one who is eternal. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If God has not breathed his life into you, and if he's not alive within you, then we have a right to say that you're still in your sins and you're lost before God. Listen to what the scriptures say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It tells us that in this work of God, this work of the new birth, whereby he imparts his own life to the individual, he also gives to them his own nature. Would you look with me in 2 Peter, that is, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have actually been made partakers of God's nature. Now I want to take you back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and couple this with that verse of Scripture. Many of us love the first part of Ephesians 1:4, where it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that's wonderful, and that's Scripture, and we ought not to ever run from it. Do you know, Brother Harold Carey, every time an individual comes forward to be saved, when that individual manifests his evidence that God saved him, he turns him right over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and says, now you know the reason that you have received Jesus Christ today? You know the reason that you were born again? Because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And that's what that verse of Scripture tells you. But most of us like to stop there. We who love doctrine so well, we love to stop there. And we don't like to look at the latter part of that verse, that we might be holy and without blame before him, blameless. Now listen, God saved you and me for one purpose, that we might be holy creatures in this earth. And if you do not have holy inclinations, you may not be as holy as it's possible to be. You may not be as holy as you want to be. But if you do not have holy desires in your soul, you're not saved. You're not saved. Now, don't argue with me this morning. Don't try to convince me that a man can have the nature of God within him and not have holy inclinations. Don't tell me that God's very nature can be possessing you and you not want to some extent be like God. That's what that passage of Scripture is saying. Theologically, we call this regeneration. God making us alive. God coming into our very soul. God imparting his nature to us, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. In the fourth place, salvation is the judicial act of God whereby he declares freed from the demands of the law every individual who places faith in his Son. Theologically speaking, we call this justification. I'd like to point out that justification is not something that happens inwardly. That's regeneration. In the work of justification, there isn't one thing that takes place within you. But the moment that the sinner believes in Jesus Christ, that very moment God declares him justified. It is a judicial act whereby that God declares righteous every individual who places faith in his Son savingly. Now the Bible makes it very clear that this work of justification is also an act of grace. It is God doing for us that which we could not do for ourselves. We are not righteous within ourselves. We can never be completely righteous within ourselves. But we have been declared righteous. God now sees us in the righteousness of his own Son. And looking upon us in the righteousness of his own Son, sees us to be as righteous as his Son is righteous. God declares us justified of all the sins that we have committed. I don't know what that means to you, but brother, it means a lot to me. Yesterday I was in this home and a certain woman was introducing me to others in the family. And one sister stepped up and she said, "You don't remember me, but I knew you back when you were a little boy. I don't take too much comfort back in those days. I don't care for a person knowing too much about me back there when I was a little boy. I like to keep all of that in the background as much as I possibly can. But thank God there was a day in which God justified me of all of that. God erased the slate, so to speak. He said, You are no longer charged with these sins. My law can no longer condemn you. The demands of the law no longer have any effect upon you. You are free, set free, justified of all the sins that you ever committed." What is salvation? The Bible tells us that salvation is the gracious act of God, whereby he places in his own family all that believe in his Son. Theologically speaking, we call this adoption. And I'd like for you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." This passage of Scripture tells us that when God saved us, when we had the life of God imparted to us and did repent and did believe in Jesus Christ, that very moment God adopted us into his family as sons and daughters. Now watch it. You and I know a lot about adoption, but it's strange to realize how little most Christians know about spiritual adoption. Now, adoption here spiritually is not the same as adoption within our families here on earth. Brother Dockery, Mrs. Dockery, if they don't mind me using them, they have some adopted children. They have an adopted son and daughter. Now, they explained to Mr. and Ms. Dockery that once these children were legally adopted into their family, that they became their very own and must have a rightful part of all that they inherit or possess, that they can never be disowned in this inheritance, that each child adopted into the family receives a child's part of all that they have. But there's a legal technicality here. Although this is theirs, and they have a rightful part within the family, they cannot legally demand it or claim it to be theirs until they become of age, which means that they must be an adult woman and an adult child. before they can really receive this inheritance and make it their very own. But it's not so in the family of God. This word adoption here means that the very moment that you and I were born again, we were received into the family of God as adult sons and adult daughters, and that very moment we came into inheritance of all that God has. We're in the inheritance now. Everything that God has is yours and mine. If we're born again, we're not waiting for eternity to receive it. It's ours now if we're willing to receive it and walk in it. Brother, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Not only heirs, but joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You and I are living on the plains of babies, but we ought to be walking as adult sons and daughters. We ought to be receiving our inheritance. Because it's not God's fault if we don't. It's our own fault. What is salvation? Salvation is the gracious work of God whereby he cleanses the repentant saint from all the defilement of sin. This, theologically speaking, we call sanctification. I said we're looking at the whole spectrum of salvation. And apart from this, you do not have a complete salvation. Anything less than what we're preaching this morning is not God's salvation at all. It is the work of sanctification. Will you look with me at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13? Chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure." The moment that God saved you, he started to work in your heart. And God has been at work in your heart, bringing you more and more into that pattern that he wants you to be in, and more into his likeness, and freeing you from the powers of sin and the desires of sin. And this, my friend, is practical sanctification. Now, a lot of people get confused here in salvation. They think they have to get cleaned up to get saved. But the truth of the matter is that an individual that has gotten saved will clean up. You see, he will be made holy by the work of God. I don't think I shall ever forget the ministry of Dr. James McGinley. Dr. McGinley is in glory now and has been for a few years. One time he was speaking on this subject in Salem Baptist Church. He's preaching on sanctification. And he said the problem with so many people in this matter of salvation, they got the cart before the horse. They're trying to clean themselves up in order that God will save them. But the thing that they need to realize is that when they get saved, they will be cleaned up. They will get cleaned up. You don't get cleaned up to become a Christian. You get cleaned up because you are a Christian. You don't clean up to become a son of God, but you clean up because you are a son of God. He said, now in your imagination, I want you to take a trip with me. Let's imagine that here is a king of great wealth. And he wants someone to bestow his affection and his riches upon. And yet he has no sons within his palace. Therefore, within his heart, he resolves that he will have a legal son to leave his throne to leave his riches and his power and his prestige. And he thinks to himself, now let's see. I'm not going down into the nice part of the town and receive someone who will be unthankful, someone who won't appreciate and won't esteem what I'm doing for him. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll go down into the gutters. I'll go down into the red light district of the town and find me a son. So he goes down into the red light district and he finds an old bum. There he is, his hair's long, got beard, almost like 1969, isn't it? Got a long beard, long hair, dirty clothes, and an odor. But the king sets his affection upon him and adopts him, legally adopts him into his home. Now he takes him to the palace. Said when they entered the palace, they are met by the butler. The butler's got a new suit, a change of clothes over his arm. He's got a cake of soap. He's got a wash towel and a towel to dry with. He's got a razor and a razor blade. And he says to the old tramp that had been adopted in the king's palace to become legal heir of the throne and all the wealth of the king, he says, now down the corridor there's a bathroom. Want you to go down there, shave, take a bath, put on these fine clothes, and come and dine at the king's table. You're a part of the king's family. He said, now I have a question I want to ask you. Does the old tramp go down there and shave and wash and dress up and come and sit at the king's table to become a son? Or does he do it because he is a son? You know the answer. Not to become a son, but because he has been adopted into the family of the king. Brother, if you know that you're saved, you ought to be walking as a citizen of heaven. You ought to be cleaning up your life because you are royalty. You may not realize it, but you belong to the king's family. One of these days, you're going to sit at the king's table. You need to be preparing for the banquet. Not to become a son of God, but because you are a son. This is sanctification. In the last place, salvation is the gracious work of God whereby he transforms every saint ultimately into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This, theologically speaking, we call glorification. Will you turn with me to Philippians? Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, and this word conversation means citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This passage of Scripture is telling us that since we have become citizens of heaven, we are now royalty within the king's family, that God is at work within our souls and within our beings, bringing us more and more into the likeness of his Son, and that one day we shall stand in the complete likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said there's only two pieces of equipment in God's workshop, and that one of those pieces of equipment is a sanding bench, and the other one is a polishing brush. And what actually takes place in the child of God is that he puts us up on the bench, and everything that he sees that is not like his Son, he starts sanding that. And once he gets it down to what is to the very image of his Son, then he polishes that area. And he takes another area that's not like his Son, and he starts sanding it. And when he gets it down to the likeness of Jesus Christ, he polishes it down. And when this process is completed, we will stand in glory in the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Brother, if that be so, and I'm persuaded that it is, I must confess that God keeps me on the sanding bench more than he does at the end of the polishing brush. I certainly will be glad when I reach the polishing brush, won't you? But all of this is necessary in order to bring us into the likeness and into the image of Jesus Christ. One day, we're going to be in his very likeness, and this is salvation. Salvation started in eternity past with God's affection set upon us. That's election. Salvation, my friend, sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for all of our guilt upon the cross. That's redemption. Salvation, my friend, motivated the Spirit of God to bring you and me to acceptance of Jesus Christ and quickened us and made us alive in him. That, my friend, is regeneration. Salvation was the work of God whereby he declared us no longer guilty of any of the sins that we have committed that very moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. That was justification. Salvation was the work of God, whereby that he claimed us in his family as adult sons and daughters the moment that we believed, and brought us into our inheritance. And that is adoption. Salvation is that moment that we stand in glory in the complete likeness of God's Son, no longer any possibility to sin, but to adore him and to worship him and to serve him for all eternity. And that's glorification. This is what the Bible teaches about salvation. Are you saved? Are you being saved? Do you have real assurance that you shall be saved? If there's anyone under my voice that cannot answer these in the affirmative, then I must say by the authority of God's word that you are still in the bonds of iniquity. You're still on the road to hell. But there's hope and there's help if you want it. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. And in these moments, as the grace of God creates a desire within you, you can respond. And I exhort you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God may take this message and use it to the needs of everyone that makes up this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I want us to stand with our heads bowed.